Well, good evening, and it's good to be back here with you again. I'm trusting you had a good day and that you enjoyed the blessings of God. I'm sure you did. They're all around us, and it'd be hard to miss them, especially as spring approaches. We see God's faithfulness and just the changing of the seasons. Our hearts and our minds are drawn to Him. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, to chapter 18, for a message this evening as we continue to study Joseph, or at least take lessons from the life of Joseph. And there's so much that life lived about 4,000 years ago still has to teach us in our time. The lessons live on. So Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, I'll begin reading in verse 21 and read on to the end. Matthew 18 and verse 21. Then came Peter to him, to Jesus, and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me, or you ask me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. I think it was the 18th century philosopher Immanuel Kant who first coined the phrase a worldview. And although we like to use that term, we talk about worldviews, we don't necessarily agree with the rest of Kant's philosophies. In his native German, he would have called it ein Weltanschauung, a worldview. And we use this term a lot. What it really means is a set of formulated beliefs and ideas through which we observe the world we live in. So it's a set of formulated beliefs and ideas, or a lens, through which we observe the world that we live in, our own little world. Everyone has a worldview. We're all seeing the world in a certain way. The question is not whether or not we have a worldview. The question is whether or not you have a good one. We could stretch this term just a bit, this worldview, and say that we as Christians have something that helps us through this world, through this life. If we were to stretch the term and say that it's not so much a worldview, but a Christian toolbox. We have a Christian toolbox that we carry with us wherever we go. And inside this toolbox, there's all sorts of things that we need in the passage of our lives. Inside our Christian toolbox is wisdom and acts of kindness, love, worship, prayer, songs, praise, a teachable spirit, a testimony, a compassionate heart. And one of the most important tools that we carry with us as Christians is the power and the ability to forgive. The power and the ability to forgive one another. Forgiveness. We all need to forgive and to be forgiven, both by God and man. Something we desperately need in our life. I want you to know that this is not going to be a guilt-driven message. It's not a guilt-driven message, but rather I want us to think and consider tonight how to utilize a certain tool we have in our toolbox, how to forgive each other. So it's not guilt-driven, and I hope that you don't allow me to make you think that you have unforgiveness. There's many people in this room tonight who are completely free. There may be some who still harbor unforgiveness and are working through that, but there's many who are free to the praise of God. So don't let me make you think you have unforgiveness. The definition of forgiveness in the positive sense now would be to no longer credit an offense to the account of an offender. In the negative sense, unforgiveness is the most cumbersome burden ever drug along by man. And the logic of hate and unforgiveness, its logic will always destroy the holder, the one who holds it, far more than it ever will its intended recipient. I remember a story of a man who I met some years ago when I'd spoke at a church on forgiveness and unforgiveness, and he came to me afterwards and said that how he had to work through some hard times in his life, forgiving people, especially close relations and so on. But he said, with the grace of God and the assistance of the Holy Spirit, with God helping me, I could forgive others. And I was able to process forgiveness and found ways to even work through some hard things. But then he said, one day God blindsided me and a child was born into our family who was severely deformed. And he said, I suddenly had a new problem. He said, God helped me and showed me how to forgive others, but now I was grappling with how to forgive God for what God had done to us. But the child was a blessing in their home. So forgiveness, I understand we're never going to be perfect this side of Jordan. But as long as we can see God working in our life, then we know that we're going to be okay. We're going to be all right. Let's look at forgiveness on a personal level. One very important aspect of forgiveness is to accept the forgiveness that God offers us through Jesus. We must accept that. It's very important that we accept God's forgiveness through Jesus and the price he paid for us on the cross. The Bible says to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. God has forgiven us. So step number one is to accept God's forgiveness for you. Have you ever allowed yourself just to bask in that reality? You're forgiven. You're free because of Jesus. Has it ever washed over you and hit you? We're free. We've been forgiven because of Christ. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's beautiful. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't ever underestimate your salvation in Christ. Don't ever take it for granted, but don't underestimate that you've been set free. God has forgiven you in Jesus. And secondly, we need to learn how to forgive ourselves. There's people who may feel shackled because of a shameful past. We feel shackled, but God is a God of new beginnings. He gives you new days and new starts. God is a start over kind of a God. He gives us new mornings, new weeks, new months, new beginnings. He's a start over God. Don't feel shackled by a shameful past, but rather allow yourself to bask in the glory and reality of God forgiving you. So secondly, forgive yourself. Also, forgiveness on a family level. We need to understand and experience forgiveness on a family level within families. I think that God gives us experiences in this life. He gives us many, many experiences in many different categories. God allows us to experience love and relationships, the blessings of community, and God allows us to experience forgiveness, whether we forgive or are forgiven. And I think that relationships and family ties and friends, I think a lot of these things may be in some form retained throughout eternity. Our loved ones. I think we'll know each other in the glories. But I think that God is simultaneously teaching us a lesson. He allows us to have experiences in love, relationships, and forgiveness because he wants us to know what it is so that we know what it is to experience that with him. If we couldn't experience forgiveness and love in our human experience, God couldn't teach us what it is. But now we know what love is and then we understand what God means when he says, I have loved you. With an everlasting love have I drawn thee. We understand these things because God lets us experience them in our human passage, the passage of this life. Forgiveness on a family level, husband to wife and parent to child. Children, siblings must get along, must find ways to get along. Sometimes when we don't as children, these things can spill over into adulthood and there's tension even as adults. So children must learn how to get along. The Bible tells husbands not to be bitter towards their wives and fathers never to provoke their children to anger. An editorialist from days gone by by the name of Irma Bombeck, when speaking and writing of the family, she says this. She says, "We were a strange little band of characters trudging through this life, sharing diseases and toothpaste, coveting one another's desserts, hiding shampoo, borrowing money, locking each other out of our room, inflicting pain and kissing to heal it in the same instant. We were laughing, loving, defending, and trying to figure out what it is, this common thread that seems to bind us all together." So I think it's important that families must learn to forgive one another in life's short passage. As we look at bitterness and an unforgiving attitude, I think it can be hereditary, or it can be passed on from generation to another. It seems that this is possible. Let's just define the terms. John Koch, when defining bitterness, says this. He says, "Bitterness is an intense, severe animosity and a cynical contempt, resentment, and an acidic attitude that destroys the holder, but seldom inflicts damage on the intended recipient." Unforgiveness, he says, is when we continue to credit an offense to the account of an offender. So the two questions we have out of this, is it possible that these attitudes can be passed down from parent to child throughout generations? And if so, who gets to break the cycle? Who breaks this cycle? I think the answer is we do. There's a humorous little story that reflects some of this, and it's the story of a little boy who came home from school one day, and he says, "Daddy," he said, "there's going to be a special meeting at school tomorrow, and they want you to be there." And the daddy says, "Wow," he says, who's all going to be there?" And the little fella says, "Well, it's going to be me and you and the principal." So they get to school, and the principal's telling the father, he said, "The little fella just steals. He just steals, whether it's pencils, paper clips, erasers. He just takes it." And the father is just baffled. He said, "I don't get it. He knows I could just bring in these things from the office where I work." So yes, it can be caught, but we have the power to change that. I'd like to go to Genesis chapter 42 and read some of Joseph's story. Genesis chapter 42, where Joseph meets his brothers. And we'll begin reading in verse 1, Genesis 42 in verse 1. And it says, "Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, Why do you look one upon another? And he said, Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among them that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them. And he spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph, remembering the dream which he dreamed of them, said unto them, Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, No, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons, we are true sons, or they were honest men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, No, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said, Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, Is it that I spake unto you, saying you are spies? Hereby you shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come here. Send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them together into the ward or into the prison for 3 days. So in this part of Joseph's story, we come to the place where Joseph meets his brothers. This is about 20 years after they sold him as a slave. And now, to his astonishment, they come into his courts to buy corn. Just some observations from this meeting, some things to think about. In Genesis chapter 42 and 21, in the presence of Joseph, his brothers are talking. Here's what they say. And they said one to another, "We are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Think how Joseph must have felt listening to that confession by his brethren. They had no idea he was listening or could hear, could understand. What's even more remarkable is this comes in the latter part of Genesis. And when we think about all of the things that happened in the book of Genesis, all of the wrong things that took place, the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, how wicked the earth must have been to cause the flood, the Genesis flood. Think of the intended evil in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, and it goes on and on and on, how that man sinned against his creator. This, I think, is the first recorded confession by man in the Bible. This is the first time in the scriptures that humanity confesses that it did anything wrong. So our answer to that is that the first step to victory is to take ownership and make confession of our wrongdoing. That's the first step to victory. And they did that. Secondly, Joseph, after 20 years, had really forgotten his first family. I don't know if I can stress this enough. He had literally forgotten his first family. They had sold him as a slave, intending to never see him again. And he didn't expect to see them again. Joseph now had a new family, and he named his sons according, and we'll look at the meanings of his sons' names shortly. But now when he sees his brethren, he remembered the dreams that he had, that they would bow before him. I also think that Joseph was jolted back, and suddenly all of these old memories came washing over him again. But there's something that took place, something that happened to Joseph that was different than his brethren. Joseph had moved on and was free. He had forgotten and left behind, and therefore Joseph was an achiever. He had accomplished forgiveness and became an achiever. His brothers were miserable with guilt and never achieved in anything because of the festering guilt. You can see this slightly in Genesis chapter 42 and verse 1, the outburst of their father. He says, "Why do you just sit here and look at one another?" They were a miserable bunch of losers. Joseph, on the other hand, had moved on and become an achiever. In Genesis 42 and 17, it says that he put them all into prison together for 3 days. He wanted to test their reactions after being falsely accused as spies, to see what type of people they really were. But I think also Joseph just needed time to think. He was completely caught off guard, and he needed time to control his emotions. Next, let's just pause and think about the last mental image, the last mental image that Joseph had of his brothers. Think of the last thing, the last instance, the last time he saw them when they sold him. The last picture in his mind that he had of his brother. And there's no question that that scene played itself out again in his mind as he's seen them now. Furthermore, Joseph is an Old Testament type of Jesus Christ. He's an Old Testament type or a prototype of Jesus Christ. And we believe that the reconciliation and the healing for this family, for the family of Joseph, was an enormous process. We can only imagine the pain, the hate, the guilt, and the misery that pervaded this family and had festered for years. So Joseph, we see, is a type of Christ. And let's move through this step by step. Number one, Joseph, like Jesus, forgave them freely. He forgave them freely. Secondly, he showed them how to forgive themselves. Thirdly, he ensured that they forgave each other. And fourthly, he helped Jacob to forgive his sons. Christ forgave us. He helps us to forgive others. And having experienced forgiveness, we know how to forgive others. And Christ also empowers us to show others how to forgive too. So we see Joseph as an Old Testament type of Christ. When we study his life and his character, we see the life of Jesus being portrayed there. We could also look at this. And in the same way that Joseph went from prison to palace in 24 hours, we know the story of Joseph being put into prison wrongly and had tried to free himself. Had he done that, he would have still been a slave on the streets of Egypt, possibly under a worse master than Potiphar. But God left Joseph in prison until he had his next place on his journey prepared for him. So God took Joseph from prison to palace in 24 hours, the second highest ruler in Egypt. Joseph's brothers went from being a frightened group of nomads to being the distinguished dinner guests of the second most powerful man in Egypt. Imagine the contrast between these two parties and how kind Joseph was to these men and how like the graciousness of Jesus to us. Think of the difference of Christ and us and how gracious and kind that he is to us as well. And again, we see the type of Jesus coming through. As we look and think about forgiveness, sometimes it's easier to understand an item if we study its antithesis or its extreme opposite. And we said this before, that unforgiveness then is one of the most often and most cumbersome and unnecessary burdens ever drug along by humanity. And we're not necessarily exempt as God's children. But forgiveness, on the other hand, when processed, when accomplished, when experienced, forgiveness gives one a new level of access to God. It really does. It gives us a new level of access to God. It puts us on a higher plane. As we look at forgiveness, we have a problem because we're not always exactly sure what it is and not really sure if we've forgiven. We're not exactly sure if we have, not always. The definition, we said, is when we no longer credit an offense to the account of an offender. And we could qualify that we've forgiven by asking if we're still seeking revenge against the offender. Or do we believe the Bible is true when it says that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and I will repay? Is vengeance still yours, or have you given it over to God? I've also heard that forgiveness can be a mathematical problem. It can be a mathematical problem. Jesus says this, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So you see, if God forgives you and you don't forgive others, that's forgiveness plus unforgiveness, which equals unforgiveness. But if God forgives you and you forgive others, you now have forgiveness plus forgiveness, which equals forgiveness. It can be seen as a mathematical problem. Forgiveness plus unforgiveness does not equal forgiveness. A friend of mine by the name of Aaron Nolt once said this. He said, unforgiveness towards others may well be to destroy the bridge that we ourselves will have to cross back over someday. So forgiveness keeps no record of wrong. It keeps no record of wrong. The Bible says love is patient and kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It is not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrong. It keeps no record of wrong. I remember reading a story, a book by Erwin Lutzer, entitled Hitler's Cross. And in the story he told of a group of Holocaust survivors, people who had survived Hitler's Holocaust and had actually been delivered from the concentration camps and had been so horrified at what they had seen. Their mind was numb and almost desensitized by the horrible things they had seen. And when they came out of the concentration camps, although they had been believers before, they said, after the wickedness we've seen, we will never again believe in God. We will reject belief in God. But then they discovered they had a dilemma, because if they gave up faith in God, they had to subsequently give up the fact that the perpetrators of the Holocaust, the ones who did the evil, would then go unpunished. You see, if there's no God, there's no justice. and we leave it in God's hands. It's not our responsibility to keep record. When we talk about forgiveness, and we talk about having accomplished forgiveness or experienced, achieved, I remember once talking about some of this at a church, and I said, I'm going to give you a formula on how to process forgiveness. And afterwards, one of the men came to me and he said he doesn't like the idea of calling it a formula. He said, rather, we should be so blood washed that forgiveness comes natural. But let's tonight just look at some steps. You don't have to call it a formula if you don't want to, but it's some helpful steps on how to process and how to actually forgive. The first thing I'm going to say to you is that forgiveness begins as a choice. Step number one, forgiveness is an act of the will. It's a choice. It's when you choose. It's not feelings and not emotion driven. Forgiveness begins as a human choice, an act of the human will. You see, if I'm sitting at my computer late at night and my bookwork is finished and I find myself onto the news and more shaky territory and pictures are coming up that I know I shouldn't be seeing, there's one thing that I have to do, and that is to hit that delete button. It's an act of the human will. Forgiveness begins as a choice. C.S. Lewis, in one of his writings, says this. He says, even though he's a Christian, he says there's people in his life who are also Christians, but he says they're so unlikable. He said it's humanly impossible for me to like them. That's what he said. He is very honest. He said they're so unlikable, it's not humanly possible for me to like them. He said the only thing I can offer myself is to pretend that I love them. And when I pretend that I love them, I do nice things and say nice things. And in the course of that, he says, I actually find myself loving them for real. There's two types of forgiveness that we have to understand in our life. Two levels. And the first one is what's called a unilateral forgiveness. This is when one person is involved. A unilateral forgiveness. This is when we forgive a person or an offender who doesn't even know they've done it and certainly haven't asked for forgiveness. Suppose we're cut off in traffic and the person, the driver, doesn't know it. Or suppose there's a hit and run. He does know it, but we'll never catch him. We'll never know who it was. Things like that. These are the things where we forgive unilaterally, just us, one person involved. Suppose that a person has wronged you in this life, and suddenly that person dies and has gone on, and you still haven't forgiven him. You know you're now being held hostage by a dead person? Think about that. So there's such a thing as unilateral forgiveness, where we forgive a person, it's just us involved. It would appear that Joseph had accomplished this before his brothers came to Egypt. He had accomplished this kind of forgiveness before his brothers came to Egypt. This kind of forgiveness is something that you do so that you can keep going. And yes, it is biblical. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, while being stoned, said, "Don't lay this sin to their charge." Jesus on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." So yes, it is a biblical kind of forgiveness. This is exactly the kind of forgiveness extended to both you and I. The Bible says in Romans that God demonstrated his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. This is the kind of forgiveness that we do so that we can keep going. The next kind of forgiveness is a transactional forgiveness. Now there's more than one person involved. Now there's two people or more. And this is when there's a desire for reconciliation and the restoration of a relationship, to restore something that has been broken and lost. This kind of forgiveness is when more than one person is involved. And Joseph accomplished this after his brothers showed up in Egypt. And it became easier because he had already accomplished the first level of forgiveness. He accomplished this transactional forgiveness after his brothers showed up in Egypt, but only after he had rigorously tested them. This kind of forgiveness has two components. A transactional forgiveness, number one, requires confession. We must say we're sorry, and sorry is confession. Second component is repentance. In other words, a change of action. All right, let's shift gears a little bit and come at it from a different perspective. How can we know? How can we validate our forgiveness? How can we truly know we've forgiven people? Are there tests? Does the Bible give us any kind of a test? How can we know that we've truly forgiven others? And I think the Bible has answers to this. And again, these are lessons from the life of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 45, this is after Joseph had now confronted his brethren and told them who he was. Listen to these words. In Genesis 45, chapter 45, it says, "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, 'Have everyone leave my presence.' So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brethren. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it." Step number one, you know you've truly forgiven a person when you don't bring people in who have nothing to do with it. There's no room for gossip. Joseph had the Egyptians leave. It had nothing to do with them. You know you've truly forgiven a person when you don't bring others in who have nothing to do with the situation. Lesson number two from Genesis 45 again. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified in his presence. Then Joseph said to his brethren, "Come close to me." And when they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold to Egypt." So the second test, or the second validation, we know we've forgiven. You know you have truly forgiven when you make the offender feel safe in your presence. Joseph said, "Come close to me." And he made them feel safe in his presence. He created a safe space for his brethren. The third lesson is this. In Genesis chapter 45, he says this, "And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. So then it was not you who sent, but God." It was not you who sent, but God. And you know you've truly forgiven another person when you help the offender to forgive themselves. You help the offender to forgive themselves. How can a person do this? Only with a proper view of God. Joseph said, "You sold, but God sent." You see that? You know you've truly forgiven when you help the offender to forgive themselves. And the fourth lesson is this. In Genesis chapter 45, he says this, "Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, your children and your grandchildren, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have.'" Furthermore, the next lesson is this. You know you've truly forgiven a person when you protect the offender from the one who was most wounded by the transgression. Do you see that? You know you've forgiven a person when you protect them from the one who was most wounded by the transgression. Joseph did not say, "Now go back and tell my father all of the evil you've done to me." He said, "Go back and tell my father I'm okay." He protected them from the wrath of Jacob. "Go back and tell my father I'm okay." So you know you've forgiven a person when you protect them from the one who was most wounded by the transgression. So what then helped Joseph to forgive? What was the key? Of course it was a strong faith in God, in Jehovah. But listen to the words of Genesis chapter 41. This is reading from the NIV. "Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food growing in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure." Now listen to this. It says, "Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, 'It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household.' The second son he named Ephraim and said, 'It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction.'" We said before that God gave Joseph another family. His first one had sold him, literally sold him. But God gave him a new family. and his reminder to himself that he was no longer hostage to the pain of his past is in how that he named his sons, in the names he gave to his sons. The name Manasseh, God has helped me to forget my troubles. What he's basically saying is, I will no longer dwell in the painful memories of yesterday, but I'm going to focus on the blessings of today. He refused to dwell in the painful memories of yesterday, but he said, I will focus on the blessings of today. Sometimes it's hard to forget the pain of our past. We don't forget the incident. We don't forget the happening, but we can forget the pain. And I've heard a speaker say this when talking about Joseph. He said Joseph had a baby and it helped him forget the pain of the past. God gave Joseph a baby. He said, maybe you and I also need to have a baby or a spiritual baby, something to nourish, to pour our energy into, and it'll help us to forget the pain of the past. So when we think of this, what are the things we could do? I think it could be a widow in town who needs groceries, or a young person who's struggling, and we pour our energy, our life into them. We put our focus on something new to forget about the pain of the past. His second son he named Ephraim because he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the first son basically says this. He said, I refuse to become so locked into the past that I cannot see the goodness of today. He nursed the blessing of today. The second son, I am being blessed in a place that has caused me great pain. Whenever Joseph seen his sons, he thought of their names. The second son, basically, when he seen Ephraim, what he really meant by the name is that he nursed the blessing and not the pain. He nursed the blessing and not the pain of the past. And I think that only God is big enough to take the pain of yesterday and to recycle it to his purpose, but not until we forgive. Only God is big enough to take the pain of yesterday and to recycle it to his purpose, but not until we forgive. Remember that forgiveness crosses us over into the supernatural. It takes us on a newer level, a higher level with God. So why is forgiveness so important in our life? And I think it's because we live in this world of absolutes. We cannot deny the fact that absolutes exist. And divine mercy required divine justice. For you and I to be forgiven required penalty. Someone had to pay. Divine mercy required divine justice. Why didn't God just forgive us with nice words? Why not some kind of a blanket amnesty where God just forgave his people with nice words? Why does punishment and suffering have to be actual? Because we live in a world of absolutes. If we go back through history, we'll see absolutes playing throughout history, being a factor. In the 17th century, Sir Isaac Newton, who was a Christian, discovered and documented the law of gravity. And when he did that, it was a definite proof of an order in this world. There's an order in this world, an absolute. And because of that, people believed in God. They said, since there's an order, there's a way that things must be. It's organized. They said it points to God. So the notion or the idea of God was undisputed for many years after Newton's discovery, after he documented the law of gravity. People just accepted God's existence because of that. But then you come to the 19th century and you meet Albert Einstein and his famous formula on relativity, E equals MC squared. When Einstein introduced this formula to the world, saying all things are relative, there are no absolutes, the world lost its faith in God and said, we cannot be absolutely certain anymore, so therefore we can't be sure that God exists. But there's something fascinating within Einstein's formula. Think about this. In order to arrive at his conclusion that all things are relative, he used the speed of light as a unit of measurement, but he used it as a constant and not a variant. Think about that. His formula tells us all things are relative, but within the formula, he used the speed of light as a unit of measurement as a constant and not as a variant. And furthermore, when he introduced his theory to the world, he expected the world to take his theory and his findings in relativity not as being relatively true, but true. You can't escape from absolutes. You can't run from absolutes. We live in a world of absolutes. You come into the 20th century, and the proof of God's existence through mathematics, in conjunction to the scientific theory that the earth had a beginning. In the 1960s, because of discoveries in space and outer space, it became absolutely certain there wasn't a scientist who was credible who would have said that the earth was eternal, but now they're saying earth had a beginning. And then you bring in the theory of mathematics on top of that, and you back it up to the creation, and you understand that 0 + 0 cannot equal 1. So if there's nothing before creation and there's something after creation, mathematics disprove the fact that there's no creator. Something had to exist before something. 0 + 0 = 0. So the creation had a beginning, and it points to a creator. Mathematics is one of the most assured absolutes in our time. Addition, subtraction, multiplication, the numbers cannot lie. Mathematics is one of the most assured absolutes in our time. And yet when we talk about forgiveness, and the reason that forgiveness is important in our time is because there is a realm in even which mathematics break down and lose their numerical value. There's a realm in where mathematics break down and lose their numerical value, and that is in the realm of love. There's an essay written by F.W. Borham called The Sword of Solomon, and he's taking the story from 1 Kings chapter 3, where Solomon had a dilemma. Two ladies brought one baby, one living baby. Both said it was theirs, and he said to bring a sword and to cut the baby into two, and both would have a baby. Listen to what F.W. Borham says in his essay about this. He says, there is a sense in which two and two are four, the plane of lodgers and cash books, on which these propositions are approximately sound. But if you rise from that plane to a loftier one, you will find at once that they're untenable. It is obviously untrue that half a baby and half a baby make one baby. Let the sword do its deadly work. Two halves of baby make no baby at all. On this higher plane of human sentiment and experience, the laws of mathematics collapse completely. When a man distributes his wealth among his children, he gives each one a part. But when a woman distributes her love among her children, she gives it all to each. No man who has fallen in love will ever be persuaded that one and one are only two. He looks at her and feels that 1 + 1 would be 1,000,000. No happy couple into the sweet shelter of whose home a little child has come will ever be convinced that 2 and 2 are only 3 but 1. Life has been enriched 1,000-fold by the addition of that little one to theirs. And I am certain that no pair from whose clinging and protecting arms their treasure has been snatched will find comfort in the assurance that 1 from 3 leaves 2. In this great crisis of life, one's faith in figures breaks down hopelessly, because in the realm of love, 3 + 4 = 1. In the life of brotherhood and church, 50 + 50 still = 1. And that's why forgiveness is important. We're one in the eyes of God. So as we summarize this, number one, are you forgiven of God through Jesus? Are you forgiven of God through Jesus? And have you forgiven yourself? Forgiveness is a tool in the Christian toolbox, and God wants us to use this. Those who learn how to forgive are the achievers in life. Those who don't forgive are not the achievers. People who forgive are the achievers in life. Forgivers will dwell on the blessing and no longer nurse the pain. Divine mercy and forgiveness require divine justice, and Jesus paid that price for you. Forgiveness is important because in the realm of love, like in this setting, 3 + 4 still = 1. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray together.